Morning at that first passage that we read together, Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 11. And you'll notice then, if you're using an ESV, that the heading above this passage is "The Covenant Confirmed." The heading refers to the covenant. It means by that the covenant between Yahweh and the Israelites. And rightly the heading refers to that because it's the theme of the passage. These verses are indeed about the covenant between Yahweh and the Israelites. And that being so, I want us to notice over the next few minutes three things together. And first of all then, it's a proper covenant. It's a proper covenant. Over these last couple of days, it's felt like summer is on its way. And one thing that we Brits like to do in the summer, of course, is go for picnics. But the thing about picnics is that we have these romantic mental images of them, and yet the actual reality tends to bear virtually no resemblance. Far from being these sublime, enchanted occasions, they invariably are blighted by some fiasco or other. So, you know the kind of thing I mean. You open up the picnic and realize that the main component for the meal has been left on the kitchen worktop at home, or you discover that someone's water bottle has leaked and drenched all the sandwiches, or you find that you've packed this wonderfully inviting selection of yogurts but no spoons with which to eat them, or even if the meal itself is a roaring success, it's overshadowed by the sore bottom that you're getting from the hard ground you're sitting on, or by the gang of teenagers who have turned up at your picnic spot with their skateboards and their loud music. And so it goes on. And when against that backdrop then, I read about the royal family and how when they're at Balmoral or wherever they like to have picnics, I'm immediately suspicious. I think to myself, I bet those aren't proper picnics. I bet the standard features of a British picnic, the forgotten items, the water-damaged sandwiches, the spoonless yogurts, the sore bottoms and nuisance teenagers, I bet those standard features don't apply when it comes to these royal picnics. They're only picnics in the loosest sense of the term. Now, here's my question. Is it like that with this covenant between Yahweh and the Israelites? Because Yahweh's involved, because God's participating in this covenant, is it an unrecognizable instance of a covenant? Are the standard features, the elements that you normally get with covenants, are they absent in this case? Is it only a covenant in the looser sense of the term? Well, the answer is no. This is a proper covenant. On what basis do I say that? Well, on this basis, Moses has already described for his readers covenants being made. He has done so in his first volume, the book of Genesis. I'm going to mention two relevant passages in Genesis, two passages where you find the phrase, "let us make a covenant." The first passage is Genesis 26. There, the covenant is between Abimelech and Isaac. You all know who Isaac is. Abimelech is the king of the Philistines. Isaac is residing in Abimelech's vicinity and he has become there very wealthy indeed. And when you have two big cheeses like Abimelech and Isaac living in such close proximity, things can be awkward, and so they decide to make a covenant. That's the situation in Genesis 26. The other passage is Genesis 31. There the covenant is between Laban and Jacob. Some of you will recall that this man Laban relates to Jacob in all sorts of different ways. He's Jacob's uncle, for one thing. Then again, he's Jacob's employer. But not only that, he's also Jacob's father-in-law. Indeed, not only that, he's his father-in-law twice over, through his daughters Leah and, of course, Rachel. And what complexities lurk then in that tangled mass of relationships, and so making a covenant is a good way of bringing some kind of clarity to bear. So in Genesis 26 and 31, we have a couple of covenants, and certain features are common to both of them. Two features in particular: pledging and eating. Pledging and eating. In Genesis 26, Abimelech and Isaac exchange oaths, verse 31. That's the pledging. And they also eat and drink, verse 30. There's the eating. In Genesis 31, verse 52 contains Laban and Jacob's pledges to each other, and then immediately afterwards, in verse 44, they ate bread, we're told. So pledging and eating, I'm saying, were staple elements in the making of these covenants. Why? Well, these set formalities express the seriousness of the covenant relationship. Derek Kidner refers to the eating component as cementing the covenant. That's the word he uses, cementing the covenant. And that's a strong word, isn't it? I mean, at the literal level, you only cement a structure that's serious. If you're on some kind of hiking expedition and you need to get a few hours of sleep and some shelter during the night, you might erect something with branches and rocks that you find lying around, but you won't cement it. Because it's a casual, makeshift, rudimentary structure. It's serious, significant, permanent buildings which you cement. And covenants then were cemented with these required rituals because covenants were serious and significant and permanent. Now, let's go back to our passage. And as Yahweh and the Israelites make a covenant here, what do we find? We find the same two features that we've identified in Genesis 26 and 31 appearing here. There's pledging. The emphasis is on the Israelites pledging their obedience. Verse 3, Moses tells them the words of the Lord, all the rules. That's everything he's received since the beginning of chapter 20 there on Sinai when he's been up there by himself. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, again, all that he's received since the beginning of chapter 20, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, the emphasis isn't on the people pledging to Yahweh, because this is some kind of very one-sided covenant. The point is that Yahweh has been repeating his pledge ever since the burning bush, hasn't he? His pledge to give the Israelites their own land. He has reiterated that again and again and again, even just in the verses we were looking at last week, the last part of chapter 23. There he reiterated it, didn't he? That his intention, his purpose is to bring them into the land of Canaan. So just then as Abimelech and Isaac and Laban and Jacob make commitments to each other, so do Yahweh and the Israelites. In the making of this covenant, there's pledging and then there's eating. It's mentioned in verse 11 at the end of our passage. And we can object then that well, God is one of the participants here and God can't eat. But then by the same token, God doesn't have feet, does he? And yet we're told there in verse 10 that under his feet there was this pavement of sapphire stone. Perhaps he assumes some form here at Sinai that involved both feet and the ability to eat. Or perhaps the issue of whether or not he actually put food and liquid in a literal mouth is irrelevant because his presence at this meal amounts to the same thing. So I'm saying then, this covenant that we have been made here at Sinai, it's the real deal. It's a proper covenant. The standard features are there. The solemn formalities which cement a covenant, because a covenant relationship is serious, they cement this covenant. The seriousness, the weightiness, the gravity that you get with covenants, you get with this one. That is what I'm saying. Now, God is in a covenant with us. I'll say more about the details of that later. But just settle for that bare fact at this point in the sermon. God is in a covenant with us. What does that mean? Well, at root, it means a really serious relationship. That's what we're establishing in this first part of our sermon this morning. Covenants mean really serious relationships. And God's covenants don't deviate from that definition. They comply very much with it. They are proper covenants. God's covenant with us is a really serious relationship. And that then is both deeply reassuring and deeply sobering. It's deeply reassuring because it means that if God were ever to walk away from you, as a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if God were ever to walk away from you, to desert you, that could not be dismissed as God just moving on or starting a new chapter or having a bit of a reset or something. No, it would make him a covenant breaker. He would walk away from you having violated a covenant. Having violated a covenant. And that, you don't need me to tell you, is unthinkable. It's unthinkable. It seems years ago now, doesn't it, because of everything that's been going on, but very recently, Boris Johnson sat in the House of Commons and members of Parliament of all stripes took it in turn to stand up and lay into him about the pandemic Downing Street parties, using terms like misled and betray trust. And all that the Prime Minister could do was look very awkward and make half-hearted, unconvincing replies. It's unthinkable that on the last day, God will shuffle awkwardly in his throne as Satan and multitudes of demons with great relish take it in turn to stand up and lay into God about misleading this Christian over here and that Christian over there. You callously deserted that believer in Newcastle back in the 21st century. You betrayed that person's trust. You cruelly left her in the lurch. You're not fit to run this universe, God. You're a covenant breaker. Cue lots of hear-hears from all the other demons. It's unthinkable. That won't happen. I'm saying take heart this morning from the fact God is in the kind of relationship with you that would require an act of divine treachery for him to get out of it. He's in the kind of relationship with you that would require an act of divine treachery for him to get out of it. That is deeply reassuring. But all of this is also deeply sobering because it also means that if you, as a Christian believer, were ever to walk away from God, it would make you a covenant breaker. It would put you in very scary territory indeed. More scary, I think we can even say, than that of a normal unbeliever. Isn't that the force of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29? Those words that are almost without parallel for their solemnity. Hebrews 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? We'll talk more about blood later on, but here at this point it's just this idea of the profanity, our writer says, of being in covenant with God and thus sanctified, that is set apart from the rest of the world that isn't in covenant with God, and then tossing it all aside. That's what the writer feels his readers are in danger of doing, some of them. There are people that we know, aren't there, in that position. People perhaps who once were members even of this church, who are in that position. And we can use euphemisms. They are post-Christian. They've deconverted, whatever it might be. No, they've broken covenant with Almighty God in an act of supreme profanity, Hebrews 10:29 says. And my concern this morning isn't to castigate them. It's to warn you and to warn myself. Don't ever go there. Don't ever go there. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, run the race with endurance. Get to the finish line. Remain within this privileged, magnificent
covenant relationship. And so that's the first thing then about this covenant that we're looking at this morning. It's a proper covenant. But then notice with me, secondly, it's a particular covenant. It's a particular covenant. So there are these features that it has in common with those other covenants there in the book of Genesis that we've commented on. But that doesn't mean that this covenant here in Exodus 24 is identical. It's not. There's one feature that clearly sets it apart from Genesis 26 or Genesis 31. This emphasis on blood being thrown around. And I mean literally thrown around. That's the language our passage uses in verse 6 and verse 8. Moses threw half the blood against the altar, verse 6. He threw the blood on the people, verse 8. You don't get that emphasis in the covenant between Abimelech and Isaac, the covenant between Laban and Jacob. So why then this additional dimension here? Well, the answer is because God is one of the parties to this covenant. It's not horizontal like those other ones. This is a vertical covenant. One party is human, the other party is divine. And that puts this then in a different category. For all its shared features with those other covenants, this is not just another one. It involves God. It's a particular covenant. But that then raises the question, well, why does God's involvement in it necessitate this blood being thrown around? Well, this is another of those occasions when I'm grateful as a preacher that someone else has done the hard work for me. You may remember when we looked at chapter 19, which was quite some months ago now, I was very grateful there that the writer to the Hebrews had done the hard work of interpreting that passage for me. He'd done it in Hebrews chapter 12, and the same writer comes up trumps again this time. He's done the hard work of interpreting Exodus 24, and he's done it in chapter 9 of Hebrews that we read earlier on in our service. And there in Hebrews chapter 9 then, verses 18 to 20, describe this blood component of the Sinai covenant inauguration. Talk about the covenant being inaugurated with blood, verse 18, and verse 19, how it was sprinkled around, and then that declaration in verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. So verses 18 to 20 then recall all this blood being involved there at Sinai in Exodus 24. But the rest of the paragraph that we read earlier on in our service today, it explains the centrality of the blood at Sinai, and it does so in terms of two concepts. So first of all, death. Death, and this is verses 16 and 17. And remember I said then, forget the word will, think covenant. And verse 16 reads then, where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Now, this is talking then clearly about a covenant between God and man, a vertical covenant, not a Genesis 26 or a Genesis 31 kind of covenant. And that phrase, the one who made it, is a reference to the human party in this vertical covenant. And verses 16 and 17 then say in the strongest possible terms that this kind of covenant between God and a human party, it will only work if the human party dies. The human party in the covenant has to die in order for the covenant to be possible, for it to be viable, for it to be feasible, for it to work. How come? Well, because God is so opposed to sin. He's this holy God who is intrinsically, deeply, profoundly, everlastingly opposed to sin, whereas the human party in the covenant is stained, terribly stained with the guilt of sin.
And so everything about the latter, everything about the human party cries out for the punishment of the former, of the divine party in this covenant. And so it will only work if at the outset the human party dies and so satisfies God's justice. Otherwise there's going to be this tremendous incompatibility raging at the heart of the relationship. Now that creates an absurdity, of course. It means that God then has to be in covenant with dead people. That's the only option. And so he says then, verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And then he continues in verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the Israelites and sprinkled both the book itself and so on. Ah, it doesn't say that, does it? Logically, that's what you're expecting after verses 16 and 17. The one who made it has to die. The human party has to die. So presumably, it's the blood of the Israelites that has to be shed on Sinai. But no. Suddenly, something else comes into the picture. Moses took the blood of calves and goats, not the blood of the Israelites. What's going on here? Well, of course, what's going on here is substitution. At Sinai, calves and goats die in the place of the Israelites who have to die for this covenant to work. The necessary death of the human party takes place in this substitutionary way. The animals dying instead, meaning, of course, that the Israelites themselves can be spared the death, and God doesn't have to be in covenant with dead people. So that's part of the significance of the blood. And then the second concept he brings in is forgiveness, death and forgiveness. This is verse 22, where he doesn't write, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no escape from death for the human party in the covenant. No, he puts it more positively, doesn't he? More wonderfully than that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So at Sinai then, through this blood that was thrown about, the Israelites are not only spared the death which the human party ought to incur, but they are even pardoned, forgiven. Their guilt is cancelled out. Now at this point, I just want to address any of you here this morning who perhaps are not yet believers in Jesus Christ. You're not yet Christians. We have this war going on in Europe at the minute. And it's obviously a dreadful thing to behold, but perhaps one consequence of the war going on is that we can easily find ourselves actually massaging our own egos. We hear people using this kind of phraseology, don't we? That war brings out the worst of humanity and the best of humanity. And when language like that is used, then it's very easy to kind of distance ourselves from the former, the worst of humanity, because we're not like Vladimir Putin, and we're not these aggressors invading other countries, and we're not killing people and shedding blood. It's easy to distance ourselves from the worst of humanity that's been being revealed in war, and it's very easy to identify ourselves with the best of humanity that's being revealed in war. All the giving and the compassion and the helping the needy. Well, let me give you a biblical assessment of things. The biblical assessment of things could look something like this. That if you have God over on that wall of the building, at that end of the scale, and you have Vladimir Putin at that end of the scale, that wall, then all of us are so close to that wall over there that it really makes no difference whatsoever. We're not somewhere in the middle, somewhere near the edge of the heater there, somewhere near God. We're right over there, as close to Vladimir Putin
as makes practically no difference. Perhaps you had the opportunity to read Matthew Henry's quote that was on the notices as you came in. Those that are little and low in the world cannot imagine how strong the temptations of power and prosperity are, and if ever they arrive at them, they will find how deceitful their hearts were and how much worse than they suspected. In other words, if you and I were given the opportunities to really give expression to what's in our hearts the way Vladimir Putin has had the opportunity to do so, we might find that actually what we're given expression to isn't that much different. We're natively very bad. That's what the Bible says about us human beings. We are naturally very bad. And that means then, on the one hand, that we desperately need to be friends with this God. Otherwise, he will destroy us in hell. But it means, on the other hand, that we can't be friends with this God without him destroying us in hell. Because such guilt on our part and such purity on his part, it's an incompatible combination. They can't go together. Why am I saying this? I'm not saying this to suggest that there's no hope for you this morning. Far from it. There is a gospel. There is a gospel. And that's what we are here to proclaim. And that's what this Bible is full of. There is a gospel. But I'm saying it to highlight the preciousness of what the gospel is calling us into. You see, sometimes we can get the impression, perhaps, that the gospel is just kind of, you know, you can have a relationship with God if you want, and that's pretty cool. Why not give it a go? You know, it's really good fun being in a relationship with God. That's not how the Israelites must have felt as they stood on Mount Sinai, their clothes, their faces, their hair dripping with blood that Moses had just thrown at them from these basins. The smell of blood. It's staining their garments, their skin, it's getting in their eyes. What would all that have said to them? It would have said, this relationship that we're entering into here, it must be something very, very, very precious indeed if all this blood had to be shed, if all this slaughter had to take place, if all this gore was necessary, that we might be forgiven, that we might then be able to enter this relationship. It must be a precious thing. And I'm saying to you that a relationship with God is a very, very precious thing, a very serious thing, a very profound thing. It's not just an offer that we toss out there on a Sunday. And if you think about it over dinner this afternoon, great. If not, well, you might hear it again next week. This is something momentous. Do go away this morning thinking about it, grappling with it. A relationship that is so precious that it can only be entered into through forgiveness, through the shedding of blood. It's a proper covenant. It's a particular covenant. But that takes us, thirdly and finally this morning, to this. It's a passing covenant. It's a passing covenant. Because you can't help feeling, can you, that the whole thing has a flaw in it. The whole thing has a flaw in it. And it's this, the fact that this blood then, that is shed in the place of the Israelites and which satisfies God so that the Israelites themselves don't have to die the way the writer of the Hebrews sets out in those two verses. This blood that is shed instead, it's animal blood. It's the blood of calves and goats. Imagine that a visitor comes from Mars one day, and he comes and spends a day in the life of a Premier League footballer. And he goes to the footballer's house and sees that it's this 10-bedroom mansion in the countryside with a swimming pool and a cinema and all the rest of it. And he sees there, he drives around and sees all the adoring fans
who are constantly wanting autographs from this footballer, and he sees just the level of fame and wealth and prosperity in this footballer's life. And so he's, at the end of the day, he's kind of trying to find out then what it is that has earned all of this. So what have you done then? Have you solved some great global problem? And, well, no, I haven't done that. Have you invented some amazing piece of technology? No, I've never done that either. Have you kind of brought peace to some great conflict between nations? No, I've never done that. Well, what is it that you do then that has secured you all this wealth and all this fame? Well, I kick a round object around on a field every Saturday. And you can imagine then the uncomprehending look on the Martian's face. The disparity between the wealth and the wealth and the fame and the prosperity on the one hand, and this flimsy thing that has secured it. And it feels a bit like that here, doesn't it? These marvelous things, escape from death, forgiveness. And yet the disparity between all of that and the flimsy thing that has secured it, the blood of calves and goats. You feel it there in Hebrews chapter 9, but you feel it here in our passage as well. I mean, verse 11 is wonderful, the first half of verse 11, that we read there that as Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders are there on top of the mountain, God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And perhaps you read that at first and you think, well, why should he? Well, now we know from Hebrews 9 why he should. Because death is required. Death is required for this covenant to work. And yet here we read God didn't lay his hand, not a finger. He didn't touch them. Not one of the 74 dropped dead. I think there's something beautiful in Moses' erection of those pillars there in verse 4. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars, which represent, it says, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the tribes then are represented as these pillars, and it's the idea of immovable security. And so there's all this beautiful stuff going on. God not touching the Israelites. The Israelites have been represented as pillars in their immovable security. And yet it all rests on this stupidly flimsy thing. The oxen mentioned there in verse 5. The blood of animals. I mean, you and I, we buy a joint of meat from the supermarket, and you open up the packet and take the meat out, and there's blood kind of swirling around in the bottom of the packet. And you just toss that aside. And can that then, that red substance in a packet that you get from the supermarket, can that secure all of this? Well, the answer is no, it can't. It can't. And that's why then this is a passing covenant. It is of merely illustrative value. It's illustrating another covenant that will come later and will supersede it, what of course the Bible calls the new covenant, in which the blood, and there will still be blood, in which the blood will not be the blood of calves and goats. But remember, there will one day be a man who will be there in an upper room surrounded by 11 other men. And he will pick up a cup and he will say, the new covenant in my blood. Not animals' blood. Not calves' and goats' blood. My blood. And those of you then who are in a relationship with God this morning, who are truly in a relationship with God this morning, you are so in terms of this new covenant. And you have then full forgiveness. And you are as immovably secure as a pillar in your relationship with God. And it's not on the flimsy basis of some animal having been killed somewhere along the line. It's on the basis of the incarnate Son of God having been crucified outside of Jerusalem, and his richer, purer blood having been spilt
And that's the rock-solid basis of all these benefits that you have. You don't have to scratch your head and feel a little bit anxious as you think of the disparity. The Bible says, I have all of this, but it says, I have it on the basis of this. No, the basis is just as magnificent as the benefits that have been secured for you. And I said then, if you're not a Christian, that you're being called this morning into a relationship that's so precious that blood needed to be shed. And now I'm saying something even greater. I'm saying so precious that the blood of the Son of God needed to be shed. Again, don't go home this morning, switch on the football, and forget all of this. Please, please, think very seriously about it. And just as we finish, and on this theme of the covenant passing to be superseded one day by the new covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ at its center, notice too that the new covenant, like the one inaugurated here at Sinai, the new covenant in its inauguration has a meal. But a meal that is so much superior to the meal at Sinai. I mean, the meal here at Sinai, we talked about it earlier. For one thing, it's one-off. It just happens on this one occasion. Now, that's not unusual. The meal between Abimelech and Isaac was just a one-off thing. The meal between Laban and Jacob was just a one-off thing. And similarly then, this meal, it's just a one-off thing at the inauguration of the Sinai covenant. Notice, secondly, it's exclusive. 74 representatives of the human party in this covenant enjoy the meal. 70 elders, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, all the rest of the human party to this covenant, they're right at the bottom of the mountain, don't taste a bit of the meal. And thirdly, it's very distant in its dynamics. I mean, verse 1, we're told they're going to worship God from afar. And yes, there in verses 9 to 11, God is present at the meal, but in a somewhat strange way. I mean, they see his feet on a pavement. And that's as good as it gets. Now, think about the meal that inaugurates the new covenant in that upper room that I mentioned a moment ago in Jerusalem. And for one thing, it's not one-off, it's repeated. Do this, Jesus says at the end of the meal, in remembrance of me. It's to be repeated, reenacted again and again. We do it every month, don't we? The first Sunday morning of the month. A repeated meal. That's beautiful. Secondly, in its repetitions, it's inclusive. It's not just 74 are allowed to go and no more. It's not just the elders. It's not just a certain delegation of the church. But every believer in Jesus Christ invited, warmly invited, commanded indeed to come to the meal. That's what Paul is so concerned about in Corinth, that some have been excluded, not, if not excluded from the thing itself, excluded from really properly participating because they're poor. No, it's for every believer in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, rather than being distant, it's intimate. It's intimate. It's communion, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, with the body and blood of the Lord. Christ, not just his feet on a pavement, but Christ comes to the table. Christ comes and we meet with him and he speaks to us and he touches us and he deals with us and he engages with us and we have precious fellowship with him. And so, rejoice, believer, this morning in the new covenant that has superseded the one inaugurated here. Rejoice in the blood of the covenant that is infinitely richer than the blood of Sinai's covenant. And again, if you're not in a relationship with God this morning, I'm not throwing out some casual offer. I'm saying you must come and be in relationship with God in this way, through being forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ shed at Calvary. Come to God through him. Amen.